Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. In this struggle that we have, this very difficult goal of rightly dividing the word of truth, we oftentimes look at two different passages of Scripture, and we see contradiction. We see conflict. And that's all a part of gaining a comprehensive grasp of the Word of God and growing in grace and knowledge and coming to a point of a full understanding, coming to a point of spiritual maturity, a level of spiritual maturity. We never stop maturing. We've never arrived. But we keep pressing on. We keep pursuing after. So I want to use a couple of passages just to emphasize and illustrate some of the trouble, some of the difficulty, and also how we resolve that difficulty. So if you will, let's just once again open with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at a couple of passages of Scripture to illustrate this point. Join me at the throne of grace. Once again, our almighty and glorious and gracious Heavenly Father, we are so privileged to be here, privileged to be called the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, privileged to be in Christ, which is a phrase that is so filled with rich meaning, and privileged to have God the Holy Spirit here as our teacher to illuminate, to give understanding, to bring application of the things that we're about to study. Father, we submit and surrender ourselves to your power, your authority, your truth, and ask that you will do in us and accomplish in us what you brought us here for. Your plan is always a magnificent plan. Our lives sometimes seem dreary and filled with drudgery. And yet, as children of God in Christ, we have a magnificent purpose. Every person in this room, as a believer in Jesus Christ, is endowed with everything necessary to make them a champion in this particular stage of the story. Every believer, because of the rich possessions that are ours in Christ, has the potential and the possibility of nothing less than historical impact if we will simply make ourselves available. So teach us as we come together to present ourselves living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God as our reasonable service, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed through the renewing of our minds, so that we each in our own individual sphere of life and influence may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And we will give you the thanks and praise in advance for what you will accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. After the resurrection, Jesus met with the disciples. The disciples were all excited because they thought they knew what would happen next. I remember once making the very foolish statement to my congregation, this has been years ago, that if you study the Bible enough, you will know God well enough that you'll know what he's going to do next. That was right before my whole world turned upside down. And everything that I could never have anticipated happened. And I began to realize that God was a whole lot bigger than my piddly little perception of who he was. And certainly his plan had a lot more involved in it than what I could have comprehended at the time. But here are the disciples speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're excited because now they see that he's been crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and they're expecting the next step in the plan. If you read with me from Acts 1:4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." It was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that inaugurated the church age. If you look at your charts on page 1 on the dispensational chart, you'll notice that there is an age of preparation. This is something that I've come to see and define a little bit differently, and I hope you'll bear with me. Instead of just designating this whole period from the coming of Jesus up to the second coming as church age, we need to recognize that there was a time there that was given to the preparation of the Jewish people. And inserted into that time of preparation, meaning the time of John the Baptist to the ministry of Jesus, to the ministry of the disciples, and then following the church age, the tribulation period, we have inserted into that the church age. And the church age, of course, begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which Jesus is speaking about here. So you will receive the Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? After all, had he not taught them in Matthew chapter 6 to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Hadn't the prophets of the Old Testament spoken of the greater son of David who would come and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and reign over Israel, defeating all of their enemies and making it the greatest kingdom the world had ever seen? It's understandable that they were expecting this. His answer was possibly a little bit frustrating to them. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This is essentially the mission program for the duration up to the second advent. The mission program begins in Jerusalem, spreads to Judea, goes to the uttermost parts of the world. It applies to you and I in our own sphere of influence, beginning at ground zero. Where we live, that's Jerusalem. Whatever is surrounding territory, that is Judea. Whatever begins to pass from those who are our homies to those who are foreigners, that is Samaria. And then we keep aiming to the uttermost parts of the world. This also has personal application in our own spiritual life. Change yourself before you want to change someone else. Leo Tolstoy said, everyone wants to change the world, but no one wants to change himself. If you want to change the world around you, change yourself first. Change yourself by letting God change you. Surrender yourself to him. Present yourself a living sacrifice. Yield to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Saturate your soul with his word and make application of it in your life. Live a life of prayer and devotion and dedication. And you will see your life very gradually. God is not in a hurry. He's a good workman. He doesn't rush his work. He works very, very slowly and very, very gently in our lives to transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he makes us witnesses. But the main part that I want us to focus on is his statement in verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Along with the idea of dispensations, these two words give us a little bit of insight and understanding into the divisions that we're to make. Times, the word times here is chronos, which reminds us of a word that we have in our English language, chronology. Chronology is time in succession. It is a series of events or epochs or ages that are unfolding. The plan of God is unfolding. You and I are in that plan. It helps us to know where we are in that plan. Seasons is kairos. And kairos means epochs or ages. So you have time in a succession, but then you have time divided up into epochs or ages. And it's going to be our objective during the course of this weekend to take the Bible and help you divide it up into segments, into ages, so that you can understand. When the Bible says something to someone in this age, it may have great profit for you as you consider it, meditate on it, pray about it, and ask the question, how does this apply in my life? Remember that when we study the Bible in context, we're not only studying the text that we're looking at within the context of the broader book or the testament that we're in, old or new, or within the context of the entire Bible. We're studying it within the context of history as well as the context of our own personal life. So therefore, you and I, living toward the end of the ages, as we saw earlier, can look at the earliest passages and portions of Scripture and find things of tremendous benefit, even though the application is not going to be the same as the application of those people at that particular time. We have to look at the Scripture through the lens of the age in which we live. We live in the church age, and that is the lens that we scrutinize the Scripture through. Turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll find the same two words. And this comes after the great passage at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I quoted a portion of it earlier where Paul speaks of the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rising first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's continuing on that same thought. And he says to his listeners in 1 Thessalonians 5, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Now, you see an obvious apparent contradiction. The disciples in Acts chapter 1 asked Jesus about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, and he says, "It is not for you to know that." That was something they did not know at that time. Here Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, who, by the way, he had evangelized the Thessalonian believers and only spent approximately 3 weeks, possibly a month with them. And in that short period of time, he taught them the whole scope of systematic theology. They were a tremendous congregation of people, very small, very poor, but very motivated. And therefore, Paul is able to write to them after he was driven out by persecution. He's able to write back to them and say, "You don't even need me to write to you about the times and the seasons, because you yourselves know full well." And the reason they know full well is because they were instructed by the Apostle Paul. But here's my question to you. What had happened between Acts chapter 1 and 1 Thessalonians 5? Something had happened so that believers who could not have known what was about to come now know with fairly complete and, as he says, perfect understanding what is going on. The disciples in Acts chapter 1 were not quite sure what was about to happen. The disciples in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, according to Paul in the inspired Scripture, knew full well what was happening. And by the way, lest you get deceived on this point, the day of the Lord is not coming on you as a thief in the night. How many times have you heard someone say, "Well, the Lord's coming as a thief in the night"? And my answer to him is always, "Not to me, he's not." You say, "Well, how can you say that?" It's real easy. I read Paul. Follow on with me in 1 Thessalonians 5. "You yourselves," verse 2, "know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say," they refers to those who are outside, unbelievers, "when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you," contrast between two groups of people, "brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief." You have the absolute authority of the Apostle Paul to say that the day of the Lord is not coming on you as a thief in the night. He makes it very clear. And the reason it's not coming on you as a thief in the night is because there's something that's going to happen before the day of the Lord begins. The day of the Lord is an Old Testament designation for the tribulation period, and there's something that's going to happen that's going to prevent that day from coming on you as a thief in the night, and it is called the rapture of the church, which he just described in chapter 4. I get very frustrated when I see people who are teaching Christians to get ready to live through the tribulation. You're not going to be here. Oh, you may face tribulation. Things may get really, really bad before we're out of here, before we get airlifted. The rapture of the church is not an escape of the church from suffering. The church has had 2,000 years of suffering. And even though you and I may not be persecuted at this moment, all around the world there are Christians who are giving their lives for believing what you and I believe and risking their lives to do what you and I are doing tonight. The rapture doesn't keep the church from suffering. The church has suffered for 2,000 years. The blood of the church has been shed again and again and again in every successive generation and will continue. And by the way, I hope you're praying for Yusuf Nadarkhani. Yusuf Nadarkhani, the believer in Iran, the pastor that they have arrested. He's, by the way, only one of thousands. His case has become known, but pray for him. He's a brother in Christ. He's willing to take a stand and given the chance to recant his faith and utter blasphemy, which is there is no God but Allah. That is blasphemy. You cannot utter it without paying great consequences. You say, yeah, but what's the consequence if you utter it? You utter that in the wrong place at the wrong time, or say you won't utter it in the wrong place at the wrong time, you might lose your head, which is worse. Losing your head or losing your opportunity to be a hero of the faith and bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. What's my head? Extra weight. Didn't Paul say something about it's better to depart and be with the Lord? Do you really believe that? Do you contemplate that? Do you actually in your day-to-day life consider and think that it is better to depart and be with the Lord, that that is an actual revelation from God, and if we truly understood it, it would be better for us, and therefore, if we really understood it and believed it, a lot of us would be a whole lot greater risk takers than we are today. Because I really believe it is better. And yes, our faith wavers and we become fearful and doubtful and everything else, but if you just hang your hat on the declaration of Scripture, you can overcome the fear. Faith will conquer the fear because you just keep saying it's better to depart and be with the Lord, and I believe it. So what had happened between, we'll say, Acts chapter 1 here and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 here is that Paul received greater revelation. Get this in your mind. Revelation is progressive. Revelation is ongoing. Now, we're not receiving direct revelation today. We have the complete revelation for our time. A lot of people running around having revelations. I don't believe any of them. I have the complete revelation of God right here. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't open our eyes or, if you want to use the word reveal, He reveals things to us. We've had some pretty amazing things happen as we've been on the mission field, and God has just simply said, don't go here, don't go there. But that's personal. That's not revelation for the body of Christ. It's a personal application of the guidance of the Spirit of God to you at that particular moment in that particular time. So Paul receives the revelation of what he calls the mystery, something never revealed in the Old Testament. And what was never revealed in the Old Testament was the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church age, and the rapture of the church. There is not one single prophecy anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, there are types that anticipate it, one of them being the flood, the beautiful type. One of them is Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was not because God took him. Somebody said they were out for a walk one day. God said, we're closer to my place than yours. Why don't you just come on home? And it's a beautiful type. Elijah, taken up in the whirlwind, beautiful type. But it's not a prophecy. There's a difference. So as we seek to unfold the story, we're not just trying to get a bird's eye view, if you will, of the whole story of Scripture. What we're trying to do is also understand how to rightly divide the word of truth so that we can look at all of these stories. And I am very thankful for Sunday school teachers I had as a young, really pain in the neck boy in Sunday school class. My folks took me to a little Methodist church. I used to have a pen with three or four bars under it. I went 3 or 4 years without ever missing a Sunday. I can say it didn't do me a bit of good, but it did me good in this sense. I learned the story. I learned about creation. I learned about the garden. I learned about the flood. I learned about all these things, and I believed them. I didn't come to Christ till I was 15 years old. But those things planted a seed in my soul that became very helpful in later time. I'm very thankful for people who instilled in my soul and in my life that story. One of the reasons that we're doing this study is because I want you to feel confident telling the story. I have a friend named Jerry Bishop. He's an old cowboy, all-time rodeo champion in a lot of different rodeos. And Jerry Bishop, who's now going blind, is one of the greatest witnesses I know. And he says, just tell the story. He's constantly challenging people. Be a witness. How do I be a witness? Just tell the story. It's not your task to convince someone. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. It's not your job to out-argue someone. It's just your job to tell the story. And when you tell the story, you may sometimes tell the story in its big scope and span as we're looking at the whole of Scripture. You may look at just a very small portion of it, but just tell the story, because there's something about the human soul. And I notice this in all the years that I've been teaching. If people in my congregation or people here tonight start falling asleep, and I haven't seen anyone, so I'm not picking on anyone, people start falling asleep. I used to have a friend that used to tell me, I get the best sleep during your classes. You know what I do? I tell a story. And I notice the minute I start telling a story, people perk up and they start listening because they want to know what happens next. The Bible is a story. And it's a very concise, comprehensive story about a great plan called the plan of redemption. It's the greatest romance, folks, that has ever been written. Nothing Shakespeare ever wrote, even though he built almost everything he wrote off principles from the text of Scripture. He could not compare with the romance of this story, with the heroism of this story, with the danger, with the conflict, with the struggle, with the heartache of this story. It's the grandest story. It's been called the greatest story ever told. The better we know it, the better we can tell it. The better we can tell it, the more the Spirit of God can use it in the lives of other people. And whether you're in the Old Testament or whether you're in the New Testament, make sure that everything you're telling has as its final focus the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because from the beginning of the story to the end of the story, everything is looking at that man and his mission, the Son of God, and his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Now, we're going to go to the beginning of the story. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. And we're going to begin looking at a mountain. If you look at your second chart, you will see five mountaintops, and they lead up to the cross. And I picked these five mountains because these are five mountains where great events took place. They're mountains where the events were so momentous that they actually end or begin a new age. Or perhaps they define the age in which they're found. So we have Mount Ararat. That's where we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 8. You remember as we divided time earlier, we said that we have the time of the Gentiles, the time of the Jews, we have the cross, we have that mystery age, the church age, we have the kingdom. We'll get Thessalonians out of here. We have the kingdom age. But this mystery age, this church age, is in another age from the coming of Jesus Christ to the second advent. And that age is, I designate it for lack of a better term, the age of preparation or the age of expectation. The disciples were expectant, were they not? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? They knew that it was promised. They knew the prophets had declared it. They're expecting it to happen. The king is here. The king has won his victory. He was crucified, buried, and is raised again. Now let's get on with the program. There was something that was yet to happen that they could never have been prepared for. The cross was predicted. The virgin birth was predicted. The ministry of Christ was predicted. His rejection by the leaders was predicted. His scourging was predicted. It was all predicted. His resurrection was predicted. Following that, there was something that was not predicted. And not until the Spirit of God called the spokesman of our age, and I'm going to keep hammering at this, while all Scripture is for us, there are specific letters that are to us. Peter, how does Peter begin his first epistle? Anybody remember? Peter to the elect, 12 tribes scattered abroad. Is that you? No. I'm not of the tribe of Israel. I'm not scattered abroad. Do you think maybe in the time of the tribulation in Revelation chapter 7, when 12,000 people are chosen from each tribe of Israel that have been scattered across the whole face of the earth, and their eyes are suddenly opened after the rapture of the church, and they come to a realization that Jesus Christ was their Messiah, that they might just turn to 1 Peter and say, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, man, that's us. Does that mean that 1 Peter is not beneficial and profitable for you and I? Not by any stretch of the imagination. But the title tells us that it may have a greater purpose for someone else. Certainly to the 12 tribes scattered from the persecution in Acts chapter 8, you remember that they were scattered out of Jerusalem, and those who were scattered, Acts 8:4, went everywhere doing what? Preaching the gospel. But they didn't realize that they were in a new age. By the way, who was Peter the apostle to? Jews. Isn't that interesting? Who was the apostle of the Gentiles? It was Paul. You want to know something interesting about every epistle of Paul that you may have never noticed? How does every epistle of Paul begin? One word. Paul. He's the one who was uniquely chosen by God to communicate the message to the church that was specifically written to them. And that's why when you read certain things in the book of Acts and you look at the epistles of Paul, you say, wait a minute, this doesn't quite line up. Well, of course it doesn't. You're not rightly dividing it. Or you read something in the book of Hebrews and you're saying, this doesn't, I just don't see how this fits with what Paul's saying. Paul's writing to the church. The author of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrews. And God wrote down in many of those epistles information that would be needed for those who are yet to come. So don't let it trip you up. Don't let it get you all confused. Just take people when they want to take you. I always go to places like Africa and India and Papua New Guinea, and they want to argue. For some reason, Christians do not want to believe they're secure in Christ. I don't get this. They do not want to believe that His work is sufficient. They do not want to believe. They just absolutely do not want to believe that it could be as simple as believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and you will have these things we write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may have, possess, eternal life. I always ask them, how long is eternal? They say eternal is never ending. How long is eternal life? Eternal life never ends. So what are we, on probation? And for some reason, they always want to take me to the book of Hebrews, which is interesting because it's hard to find a book, folks. You have to trust me on this. You may not believe it. It's hard to find a book in the entire New Testament that is stronger on eternal security than the book of Hebrews. The author screams it over and over and over again. But he also says, though you may be secure in Christ, if you dally, if you fiddle with your privileges, if you take what you have for granted, the discipline of God is going to come down on you like the thunder of the clap of doom, and you're going to suffer like you never thought you could suffer. Are you going to lose something? Oh, yeah. You're going to lose usefulness. You're going to lose peace. You're going to lose fellowship. You're going to lose spiritual fruitfulness, spiritual productivity. You're going to lose eternal reward. You're going to lose an opportunity that you can never seize again. It'll be gone forever. You're not going to lose what you have because of faith in Christ. on top of that, the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. Think about it. All right, Genesis. We're a long ways from the mystery age that Paul speaks of in Ephesians. Genesis 8, verse 4. I think you have it there on page, what page is it on here? Oh, we're jumping all the way up to page 5. There's a lot of interpretation information in those intervening pages that I won't spend time on now. We might touch on it tomorrow. Genesis 8, 4, the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat, our first mountain. We're going to put it right here, Ararat. Why is that? Because it brings to a conclusion a portion of biblical history. Something ended when the ark landed on Mount Ararat. Something new began as that time moved forward. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. How long did he preach? Well, we know the extent of his ministry because earlier in chapter 6, God said, "My spirit will not always strive with men." His days will be, how long? 120 years. People read it and misunderstand what he's saying. They're saying, oh, we should have a lifespan of 120 years. That's not what he's saying. God is saying, I am going to strive with this generation for 120 years, and when that 120 years is over, the judgment is coming. Let me ask you a question. Should the people of the flood generation have known when the flood was coming? Absolutely. By the way, there are seven generations in the Bible who should have known that they were a terminal generation. The first one is the flood generation. God said, 120 years from now, Noah, you can start preaching. The clock starts ticking. 120 years from now, the flood is going to come. And there he stood, speaking to his generation, year by year, decade by decade, say, it's drawing near, it's drawing near, it's coming. And they're laughing. That's what you said 10 years ago. That's what you said 50 years ago. That's what you said 80 years ago. And then, bam, it came. And here you and I stand in another terminal generation saying to our generation, Jesus Christ is coming again. And before his footsteps on the Mount of Olives, there is going to be judgment on this earth like the world has never seen. And there's only one hope for you right now in this generation, and that is personal faith in Jesus Christ so that he becomes your ark and you rise up above the judgment that's about to fall, because that's one of the pictures that we gain from the ark. Noah and his family are in the ark. You and I are in Christ. God sealed Noah and his family in the ark. We're going to touch on all of that. We have a lot to run through, but let's just see if we can fill out some time span in this particular portion. I want you to read with me a bunch of scriptures. Go back to the book of Genesis. We won't do this for every one of these periods of time, but we're going to do it quickly with this one. Genesis 1. You can jot down what each of these passages mean. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us, who's us? Father, Son, and Spirit. You find it all the way through the Old Testament. By the way, the word Trinity is never found in the Bible. Does that mean it's not true? It's taught everywhere. The word rapture is not found in the Bible. Does that mean it's not true? Actually, it is there. It's just that we don't read Latin. Rapture is the English equivalent of the Latin equivalent, rapere, from the Greek equivalent, caught up, harpazo. So it really is there, but who wants to go through all that grammar? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have the dominion of the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the cattle, and all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. What is the first event in this time period? Creation. By the way, everything that happens tells us something about God. God is creator. That's how we first see him in Scripture. He creates the heavens and the earth. He speaks things into existence. He says, let there be light, and there's light. Now he creates man, male and female, in his image. From the creation, we move to a warning. Genesis 2:17. After God commands the man, saying, every tree of the garden you may freely eat, he says in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for, here's the warning, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Creation came with a warning. It came with a condition, didn't it? The man and the woman are put in the garden. They're put there to have dominion over the earth. They're put there to be fruitful and to replenish the earth and to fill the earth. They're put there to enjoy all the delights that God could possibly give to two human beings in a perfect environment. And they're given one prohibition. Don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. You know, when we speak of being made in the image of God, and then people say, why would God let such suffering happen on this earth? We forget that we are made in the image of God, and the image of God involves a couple of things, one of which is self-determination, which we call free will, choices, decisions. And choices and decisions have consequences. And guess what? You know, it takes some of us decades to learn this simple lesson. I'm going to throw a real jewel out to you. Good decisions have good results, and bad decisions have bad results. That's one of the mysteries of life. And if you want to make bad decisions, God's going to let you make bad decisions. And guess what? He'll let you reap what you sow. And if you choose to make good decisions, then God is going to allow you to reap the benefit of what you sow. As Moses says later in our next two dispensations down the road, or a couple of mountains down the road, to the children of Israel when he gives them the law at Sinai, I am setting before you today life and death, good and evil. You choose. And they chose. He said, if you obey, God will bless you out of your mind. I'm paraphrasing. If you disobey, he is going to kick your... like it's never been kicked. Did they prove it out? Absolutely. In the days of the kingdom, as David and Solomon reigned over the nation, and there was a certain level of obedience, there was blessing showered on that nation. And as soon as the nation was divided, and they had evil leaders who rejected the word of God and the demand of God on their life, then the nation began to slide into idolatry and into immorality and into judgment and cursing, and the blessings were all taken away. Sound like America today? Why are we in the shape that we're in as a nation? It's been a long story from the very beginning of our founding. The battle has been going on over this nation and what this nation would be. But it took a great radical turn in 1963 when the Supreme Court decided that we could no longer have Bibles in our schools and no longer pray in our schools. And if you look at the chart of crime up to 1963 among high school students, before 1963, the crimes in high school were predominantly running in the halls and chewing gum in class. And from 1963 forward, murder, rape, assault. And we're proving exactly what the word tells us. So God gives a prohibition, and what do? Go to Genesis 3. The serpent comes into the garden and deceives the woman first. Verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. By the way, you can compare that to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and following. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. She took its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband two of the most astounding words in the verse, with her, and he ate. He was standing right there while she's talking to the serpent when she reaches up and takes the fruit, and it wasn't an apple. And she takes a bite, and he says nothing. And then she says, oh, honey, this is good. Try this. And he looks at her, and he notices something's missing. There's a reason after they ate the fruit, they suddenly realized they were naked because they no longer were clothed with the glory of God. It was stripped from them. His presence, His power was gone. By the way, His life was gone. Do you realize that in that brief instant when Eve handed the fruit to Adam, he was standing there as a living soul and she was standing there spiritually dead. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. She had died. Adam had not yet. And Adam understood, I believe, that he had a choice to make. He could either be faithful to God and lose the woman, or he could forsake God and have the woman. I think he took his choice. And Paul tells us that he did it with his eyes wide open. The woman was deceived. Adam was not. Another point we have to argue in these places that we teach around the world is that all the pastors have taught their people that the sin problem in the world is all Eve's fault. That makes it real convenient if you're a man in the third world, because that means that all the problems in the world are from the woman, and your wife's one of them, and therefore you can treat her like a dog. You can use her like a beast of burden. You can beat her. One of the most often questions that I'm asked in third world countries is, how often and how much are we allowed to beat our wives? How badly can we beat our wife? And then they go into this whole thing, and it's all because they have not rightly divided the word of truth, and they don't understand it's the sin of Adam, not the sin of Eve, because Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. Sin enters the world. So, if we wanted to make a little list, we can have creation, warning, sin, and death. Remember Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why did death spread to all men? We're going to see that in just a moment. But with the entrance of sin, God also brought with the curse a promise. I'm not going to read through the whole curse. He starts in verse 14, cursing the serpent. He curses the woman in childbirth. He curses Adam in his work life down through verse 19. But in the middle of it is a marvelous promise in verse 15. I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed, singular, her seed. He, her seed, will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. And therefore comes the promise of redemption. A redeemer is coming. The fall happens, and within a few brief moments, God says, hey, this is going to bring sorrow, suffering, and death. But there's a solution. The redeemer's coming. It's going to be the seed of the woman. Now, you have to understand, seed of the woman is grammatically incorrect. It's physiologically incorrect. The woman doesn't have a seed. The seed comes from the male. And in the transmission of the seed from the male comes the transmission of the sin nature. Guys, it's still all our fault. When I look at my children and I see their sinfulness manifesting itself, I realize that ultimately I'm the one that passed that tendency on to them. Certainly they have characteristics of both their mother and their father, but the transmission comes through the male. When God said seed of the woman, he was declaring in the promise something absolutely amazing. This is going to be a virgin-born child. And we see that picked up and developed as the story unfolds. God keeps adding little bits. It's like he throws little bits in and says, I know you don't fully understand this now, but just contemplate on it because this is going to be really, really neat. And you'll see a little bit more as things develop. So the promise is there of the Redeemer. And then you know the story in Genesis chapter 4 about Cain and Abel. And Abel follows his father's instructions and brings a blood sacrifice. It was the only thing that could speak of the coming Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And Cain, longing as many people do and pining for the old days, wanted to go back to the garden when it was tending the garden and just caring for the fruits. And so he brings a fruit basket. Because God did not honor his offering, because his offering was not according to the word of God. In his anger, he killed his brother. And the beginning evidences of the tragedy and the sorrow and the heartache and the misery of sin began to set in. So much so that after the death of Abel, Adam and Eve have another son. You notice he's mentioned at the end of chapter 4, verse 25, Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And verse 26 says, as for Seth, to him a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. I have heard some of the most superficial garbage about this verse. One professor I had once said, you know, Seth had a son, and he looked at him, and he was so amazed at this, the glory of this little child, that people began calling on the name of the Lord. What? You know what Enosh means? Seth had a son, and he named him Terminal. Mortal. Subject to death. The whole human race is going to suffer death over and over. Just in the last week, Nan lost her older brother. You think there's not pain in that? One time I went to Papua New Guinea. The morning I climbed on the plane to leave to Papua New Guinea to teach the Bible, my mother entered eternity. I know the logical thing would be to cancel my trip and stay behind. There was nothing I could do for her. She was having a party. I had to go do what had to be done. She was with the Lord. I had a sort of a surrogate mother in Arizona while I was a Bible college student, as I traveled for 3 hours away from Phoenix to teach in a little village called Wickiup, a little hellhole called Wickiup. I mean, this place was like Corinth and Sodom and Gomorrah mixed together. It's where I cut my teeth on the ministry. And there was one lady there who was so poor that the best she could offer me was cornbread and baked beans and a place to sleep on the floor. But she always took me in along with her family. She had two sons and two daughters, and I would stay with them when I went up there. She just died last week. My second mom. Is there sorrow? Sure. Is there loss? Absolutely. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the cost of sin. And sin brings cursing and sorrow and death. And every generation and every person, every family has had to live through that anguish. And that, don't you think that's part of why when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and he looked around him and Martha's weeping and Mary's weeping and others are weeping and he stood there, don't you think in his mind as the creator of the universe, as the shepherd of all of history, that it didn't strike him the sorrow, the suffering, the anguish, the misery that had swept all through his creation, through all of human history, and he stood there and he wept. We make it a very shallow and superficial thing when we say with the Jews who didn't even believe in him, oh, look how much he loved Lazarus. Yes, I think he did love Lazarus. But I think he was touched as he stood in the presence of the great enemy of everything that he came to do, which was, I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. And here is death that has bereaved this family. And then to top it all off as the final stab of the stick, is that he's telling everybody, I'm the resurrection and the life, and nobody believes him. That's the greatest sorrow. If you notice in Genesis 5 and verse 3, it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image. What's the difference? God created man in his likeness and image. Adam has a son and many sons and daughters in his likeness and image. What's the difference? The original reflection of God is now marred by sin. Still there. We're still made in the image of God, but it's been marred. It's not its original. It's a fallen facsimile. And then you come down to One of the other great figures of this time in verse 21, Enoch is introduced and he begot Methuselah. By the way, what does Methuselah mean? In his day it shall come. Great name for a kid, right? You think the flood generation should have known when Methuselah died that the flood was on them? He died one day, the flood hit the next. But Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. If you look at Jude verse 14 and 15, you'll find that Enoch was also a prophet and that Enoch had a prophecy concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. He had a prophecy concerning this time. The Lord is coming with ten thousands and ten thousands and thousands and thousands of his saint to execute judgment on the ungodly. But you know what Enoch never saw? He never saw our time. No prophet in the Old Testament ever saw our time. It was hidden from the ages in the wisdom of God. And then we read in Genesis 6 and verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Question for you. Do a little bit of homework here. How do you find grace in God's eyes? Grace is a treasure. It's like the treasure buried in the field. It's like the pearl of great price. How do you find the grace of God in a wicked and evil and violent generation? A generation that became so evil and so vile that God's record of it is that the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus said in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, do you think he was just playing around? Got another question for you. Do you think we're there yet? But you and I are gradually sinking into a time when the thoughts and the intentions of the minds of those around us is going to be fixed on nothing but evil. And all you have to do is pick up a newspaper, watch the news, you see it happening all around you. It's going to get a lot worse. You find grace by faith. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's a treasure that's available for everyone. Anyone who looks for it will find it. Anyone in the great span of history who's ever looked for this treasure will find it. God spoke to Jeremiah in his time, and he said to the people of his day who were going on that path that led over the precipice to national destruction, and he said, "You'll seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. Search for me. Seek me. Because you know what? You may seek him. He's already seeking you. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." Suddenly you'll find him because he finds you. I was standing in Kazakhstan. I preached at a Baptist church there. At the end, the pastor gave an invitation. A lady came forward. People in the church had never seen her before. She was weeping, crying, just bawling her head off, fell to her knees. "Tamara, pray for her. Haven't seen her in years." She came from 1,000 miles north in Siberia to visit her mother, who was a Christian. Tamara hated everything about Christ, about the Bible, about church, but because she felt like it might be the last time she ever saw her mother alive, she succumbed to go to church with her mother. And somehow the Spirit of God used the message that day to break through her heart and to bring her to a point where she would trust Jesus Christ. And when she finally was able to stop the racking sobs that she was crying, and the pastor asked her, "What's happened to you this morning?" She said, "I have been seeking God, but today he found me." Isn't that a strange way to put it? I have been seeking God, but today he found me. Amazing statement. So God commands Noah to build the ark and warn people for 120 years. And finally the day comes, and verse 15 of Genesis 7 says, "They went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh, which is in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God has commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Noah didn't close the door. By the way, once the door was closed, Noah couldn't open it. Remember that Noah was to cover the ark with pitch? You know what the word cover is when God told him to cover the ark with pitch? The Hebrew word kafar. Kafar literally means to cover. It's the root word for atonement. Atonement means to be covered, sealed in, protected, delivered. God seals the door, a picture of what's happened to you and I in a far greater sense. If you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, don't worry about what's going on the horizon. You've been sealed by the Spirit of God. You have the promise that you have been sealed unto the day of redemption. There is no mistake on your part. There is no accident in time or in events. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Believe it. Because, folks, I'm going to tell you, if you believe anything else, you're believing a lie, and that lie will keep you from ever attaining a level of spiritual maturity. If you're already born and you're trying to keep yourself born, you're wasting your time. And you're not only that, you're blaspheming Jesus Christ. There's not a Christian who ever lived a perfect life. Not a Christian who ever lived whose life wasn't filled with multiple sinful decisions and actions and multitudes more of sinful thoughts. We put on a good front for each other. We polish ourselves on the outside. We put a smile on our face. We look religious. We carry our Bible just so God sees the heart. And He sees every evil thought. And I'll tell you what I tell students all around the world. If salvation can be lost, you and I are all going to hell. Because there's not a one of us that could do anything to take care of the sin and the evil that is rampant in our own heart. And every one of us knows it deep down inside. Thank God for the sacrifice of Christ. Thank God for the security that we have because He sealed us. The promise is true. And though sin it brings sorrow, suffering, and death, through the promise, when the judgment comes, there we are, riding along with Noah and his family sealed in the ark. When Noah lands, God makes a covenant with him, and the covenant is, I will never again flood the earth with water. You know what Peter says? Peter says he's never again going to flood the earth with water. He is going to burn it with fire. It is reserved for the judgment of that great day. And then he asks a question. And I'd like you to look at that question before we wrap up tonight in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. Sure you all know verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why has Christ delayed His coming? He's given people you and I know a chance. Friends, family, loved ones, neighbors, relatives. Holding back His wrath, to give them a chance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord, same one, by the way, that Paul mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, here's the question, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's the question I want you to leave with tonight. If Ararat teaches us anything, it teaches us the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, and the judgment that must come. And therefore, we have to ask ourselves a question. How will I, sinner that I am, stand before a just and holy God? There's only one way of escape, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. It's the only hope. And folks, if you're here tonight and you've never made that decision, let me just remind you, you are not promised tomorrow. There's not a one of us who knows we'll be alive tomorrow. And I know many people who have banked on the presumption that they had plenty of time who died without making the most important decision in their life. What manner of people, what manner of man, what manner of woman ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, verse 13 says, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. There's your outlook, if you're a child of God, in which righteousness dwells. Think of it, no sin, no curse, no sorrow, no suffering, no pain, no tears, no crying, no parting. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Is this not astounding? Here is the apostle to the Jews directing people to read the apostle to the Gentiles, because God gave a spokesman to the church, and that spokesman is the apostle Paul. Now, please understand before we dismiss, I am not like some people who say the only books that we should study are Paul's. All Scripture is inspired. What I am saying is anything in any other Scripture not written by Paul that does not line up with Paul's teaching does not apply to you and I. Paul said that he was uniquely called by God and given the revelation of the church so that he might unveil to us the riches of Christ, unveil to us what it means to be in Christ, and by word written in Scripture and his life, be a pattern to all those who would believe after him. You know what? When you apply that, a whole bunch of the problems and contradictions in Scripture, they're gone. It makes things pretty easy. You know why? Because Paul is real consistent. He is real consistent. Folks, I thank you for your attentiveness. I've kept you for a while. It was either worth it or it wasn't. Come back if it was. Don't come back if it wasn't. We all have to choose what we'll do with what we've been given. God bless you. Have a good night. Drive carefully on your way home. Let's pray. Father, thank you again. Bless this company. Bless each man, woman, boy, and girl. Every life here is a precious treasure. Something so precious and valuable that Jesus Christ died for each one of us on the cross. His plan, his redemption was not for the masses. It was for individuals. One man, one woman, one soul at a time. Therefore, we pray that what we've heard this evening will touch us as God the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to our lives in his wisdom according to our need. Help us walk in the light of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.